Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter. Echo again, it's good to have folks getting back into the routine, and good to have folks visiting from long vacations. And I've been telling you that we're going to begin a series in Ecclesiastes together, and we're going to do that in a couple of weeks. But in the interim time, we've been thinking together about the incarnation of Christ, His priesthood, His redeeming work. And we want to finish that up, kind of working through chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And it's going to take a couple or maybe even 3 weeks to do that. And so we'll begin there together this morning in verse 19. I'll read through verse 25 as we think together about the hope of the church. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. And as we look together at it this morning, I want to encourage you to consider and think about these questions. How will we move forward as followers of Christ individually and also as a congregation in this new year? And I know I already preached the kind of New Year sermon on the 27th, I guess, of December. So we've done that and thought about goals and moving ahead and those kinds of things. But at the same time, we hear sermons like that, talks, encouragements. We make our New Year's resolutions, you know, and remember that only 12% of the people who make resolutions ever really keep them. And so I wonder how many of us have already kind of started settling back into old ruts and routines and things. So I wanted to encourage my own heart about continuing to move forward. And so you can listen in as I preach to my own heart today. What's the hope for being able to do that? What's our hope in this culture that's increasingly closed to thinking about Christ? You know, we live in an academic community, and it's becoming kind of the rage on college campuses today for students to come in and start telling their professors what to think and say and do. And even in academic communities, the call is not so much for thinking through things and clarifying problems and issues, but think the way I think. And conflicting ideas are not going to be allowed on those kinds of arenas. So how are we going to move forward in that kind of a culture? And how can we just be useful in our community? You know, I think that many of us, when we bought this building, we thought, nah, now we're in a community and we're going to have all this influence in the lives of people around us. And as far as I know, that hasn't really happened a whole lot, to be honest. And it's not like we've seen a rush of people from the neighborhoods immediately surrounding this building come and be a part of our fellowship or come to Christ. And so how can we be useful as opposed to sort of sitting here in the middle of this community fat and happy and enjoying our little congregation? So how do we think about personally moving ahead? What's our hope for that kind of progress in the culture and in these days? And how can we be useful to God in our community? Well, I think you probably saw it. The encouragements that come from this text are easy to see, right? Let's draw near to Christ. Let's keep our confession, hold fast to our confession, and let's encourage one another or provoke or stimulate one another. The calls that come out of this text, the imperatives, the what are we supposed to do's that spring forward from the text. And as you think about that, I think the challenge and the hope, the longing that we need to have for the coming year is that we individually and as a congregation, and those things don't happen in disconnection from each other. I don't know if that's a real word. They don't happen separate from each other, but we individually and as a congregation hope to draw near to Christ, to be shaped by Christ, so that some of our routines and our habits and our values and even our satisfaction get sort of turned upside down and become more shaped by Christ. So some of those things get reevaluated. And we live before the face of God intentionally and purposefully every day. We'll think about that probably a little today. Also, holding fast to our confession speaks to living in a day when central biblical truths are being abandoned, and we have to hold fast to our testimony, to our confession of faith. It's good that we're going through our confession of faith and that we're thinking doctrinally about what does the Bible teach about God and sin and man and heaven and hell and Christ and life. Those are important things, and it's easy to start to abandon some of those things. And then let's be provocative. That's what the word means. When it says in verse 25, let's consider how to stir one another up. Let's think about how to provoke each other or spur one another along in the Christian life. We have a responsibility to each other, not only to think about how we can encourage each other, but then be involved in doing that. And so those are some things that we need to be looking toward, because our hope for the future individually and as a congregation are rooted in the doing of those things. And then the doing of those things rests on a particular foundation. And that's where we want to spend a particular amount of our time this morning. Before I do that, I want to confess that even while I was writing this sermon, I realized that there's going to be a certain amount of discomfort involved in some of this. Life challenge is, and to be reshaped in His image means that I'm gonna have to be changed, and that's going to be uncomfortable sometimes. When I stand fast on my confession in the public square or in conversations that I have with people that I meet, or when I'm talking to the guy that I play ball with, you know, when you're in a classroom where the person and work of Christ is being slandered, those are uncomfortable times, aren't they? It takes a certain amount of courage to stand in those situations. It can be painful to hold fast to our confession. It's also difficult to provoke each other to love and to good works, isn't it? It means we're going to have to be involved in each other's lives to a greater degree than just a superficial passing on Sunday mornings. And that's all going to be a part of what we're talking about here. And those things are necessary because the Christian life is hard. And Satan would love nothing more than for us to just sort of come up to the edge of all that hardness and turn around and go back. The author to the book of Hebrews is writing to a people who have embraced Christ and found it difficult. Now they're tempted to go back and to treat this, what was to them this new profession of faith, this thing called Christianity, eventually to see it just as an alternative for like really super fanatically committed people. That's kind of like for the paid vocational staff. Do that. We're going to settle back into this old way of doing things. And that can be the temptation for us in our day, in this church, in this culture, to come up next to what it means to the hardness and the challenges of for Jesus, and then turn back and say, I would love nothing more for you to be swallowed up in the busyness of all that you've got to do this year, the everyday life and the good things that you're doing and involved in, and believe that you don't really need anything more than that, that no change is necessary. He'd love for you to feel that all is well and that all that radical, messy, hard work is for the super Christian. Well, the hope of the church, again, is wrapped up in you individually, you and I, seeing individually and then together as a congregation through Satan's lie, seeing through the lie that he would tell us that this hard thing is for super Christians, for the people who write books and go to the mission field. We're normal Christians. That's not for us. We need to see through the lie that Satan's telling us and then draw near to Christ and hold fast to our confession and provoke each other to love and to good works. So that's what's going on here, I think, for us in a lot of ways. And now I'd like for us to look and think about it a little more carefully. First of all, I'd like to encourage you to consider the provision that's been made, privilege in Christ. That's a part of what he's calling us to. Look at verse 19 with me. Look at the text. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Now, he's reminding us of the confidence that is ours, that we possess because of what Christ has done and because of who Christ is. Next talks first about what Christ has done. And notice, too, that the remedy is not just for a certain set of people. But the author of Scripture here says, let us, because we have a great high priest. And so this is for anyone who is in Christ, for whatever stage of development your Christian life is at, for whatever giftedness, for whatever role God has assigned to you, then this is for all of us to approach Christ and to have a hope for our lives before Him in the coming year, to look to Christ, considering the confidence that is ours because of what He's done. And this is the basis on which we're going to draw near, hold fast, and provoke each other, is by considering the privilege that we have to enter the holy place, the presence of God, based on what Christ has done. When Kathy and Benjamin and I visited Tokyo almost 25 years ago, our friends took us to a country club that was purported at the time to be the most expensive golf course in the world. It cost a lot of money to play a round of golf there, and reservations were made for tee times months in advance. So we thought it would be cool to go on this golf course and look around. We knew we weren't going to be able to play, but we thought it'd be a cool experience. So we walked past the country club and the restaurant and all those things and walked around out towards the first tee. And it was a really cool thing for me because I was kind of a semi-pretend golfer, and it was neat to be there. And suddenly a man who worked at the golf course came out of a building and began to tell us I didn't understand a single word of Japanese, but I could tell he said, "Get off my golf course. You don't belong here." And our friend who did know Japanese later confirmed that he was using in the clearest language that's designed in the Japanese culture for children and people of lower status. He was using very plain, rude language. "Get off my golf course. You don't belong." You know, and we've been kind of just sort of acting like we belonged, and sort of we were sneaking a little bit around. But at that point we left. We didn't want to create a problem because Japan is the land of the big deal, and we didn't want to be the center of a big deal. Consider that the scriptures that Christ speaks to you today and says, have confidence to enter, to come into the presence of God who created and made you and who demands of you perfection. Have confidence to come to Him and enter His presence and not be killed or crushed or sent away for sneaking into a place that you don't belong. Christ invites you to come into the very presence of God and to have confidence, boldness, that you can speak and be heard, and that you can be present away. And not only that, that go away, that you will be supplied with the help that you need, because you've been invited to find help at the very throne of grace. And we can approach the throne with confidence. This week, because of the way that's been opened up for us. Look in verse 20. Notice how he describes the way that Christ has made. It's a new and living way. And it's new in two senses. It's new in that it's in contrast with the old way, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so we don't struggle with that. We've not been in one system and moving to another. But we do rejoice in the contrast that we were once in a way, probably, most likely, pretending or thinking in our minds that we were okay with God by the things we do. That we somehow climbed into a scale of judgment with God, hoping that our deeds would outweigh our bad and that we would find acceptance with Him. And Christ has called you to a new way that is entirely opposite of and in complete contrast to that way of thinking. And so it's new in that it's opposite from any way that you might have or any other man could come up with being right with God. But it's new also in the sense that it is everlasting. The old way was done away with. But this way is new in that it is everlastingly new and uninterruptibly effective for you. And so it will not be somehow replaced by another way. Somebody's not going to come up with a different system or a better way to get to God, because Christ has inaugurated the new way that is everlastingly new. Not only is it new, but it's a living way. And it's living because the way is a person. The way is, it's not a system or a method or a checklist, but the way is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is the living way because it's a person, but it is also the way of life because it is bound up in Christ. Notice that not only in John 14:6 does Jesus say that He is the way, the truth, and the life, but in John 6:33, the Scripture says, "The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven, who gives life to the world." And so Christ Himself is the very, very bread of life who gives you life. And your life is bound up in Him. That is what He has done. And that's the basis of your confidence to enter into the very presence of God. And it's the basis on which you draw near to Christ, hold a fast confession, a confession that's new but solid and uninterruptible and effective and everlasting, unchanging. And it's the basis on which we encourage and provoke one another and stir one another up to love and to good works. It is the hope of the church to have this confidence and to rest on these truths. The new and living way, what Christ has done. But the text also speaks to who Christ is. Notice in verse 21, it says, "Since we have a great..." So the author has said, since we have confidence, tells us what Christ has done, and then he says, because we have a great high priest. And we've spent the last week on the work of Christ. I hope that you'll listen to last week's message for that to fill in those gaps as we think about the high priestly work. But I want to ask, why does the Scripture call him the great high priest? Wherein does the Scripture call Christ not just the high priest? Or why doesn't it just say the last high priest or the best high priest? Why does it call him the great high priest? If you go back into just to the first part of the book in Hebrews chapter 1, and then you begin to read, you'll find that the author spends these 10 chapters holding Christ up and establishing why He is the great, the superior high priest, the one who is superior to all other priests, the one whose way is superior to all other ways. And I'll just briefly point out to you that he describes Christ in verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that he is the creator, that he is superior to the angels. If you look on down into verse 9, he speaks to the way that Christ has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In verse 11, or in verse 10, he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And so just in the first 11 verses, he extols that Christ is the maker of all things, the one who upholds them by the power of his word, that he is the very image of God, that he is deity, that he is the one who has supplied for us every good and perfect gift in himself. And so the writer goes on and on like that for 10 chapters, exalting and holding forth the superiority of Christ. And I encourage you to spend some time looking there and reading through those texts and seeing the superiority of Christ, who is our great high priest. And then the text says that he is the great high priest over the house of God. And the reason he uses that language is because we are the house of God. He describes us that way in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, "And we are his house indeed, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And so, because of what Christ has done and because of who he is, the great high priest who is all of these things and who is over us, who is our high priest, as we belong to him, he is this provision for us, and we can have this confidence to draw near, confess, and to provoke. Now, let's consider together for the next few minutes our response. If this is who Christ is, if this is the confidence that he has given, then how is our response to look to him? Notice verse 22, as I've been telling you, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water." And we'll probably flesh those things out tonight a little bit more particularly, but they are not four different things that are taking place, but four aspects of a person who is in Christ, a person who is a follower of Jesus by nature, that they have repented of their sin, and the cleansing work of Christ has cleansed their consciences. Remember, we talked about that earlier in the chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, in the first part of the chapter, that the other sacrifices don't clear your conscience. Only Christ gives you a clear conscience. It speaks to the cleansing takes place in the whole person. And so he's essentially saying, as those who belong to Christ, because of the full assurance of faith that you have in Christ, now draw near to him. I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We opened this chapter together last Sunday night in our worship time briefly, and I'd like to appeal to it again because of similar language that's in the text, but also I think of a similar circumstance, and because this is a picture of the cultural circumstances and potentially even the heart condition of Christians today. Read in beginning in verse 15, Revelation chapter 3. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not real." "And I counsel you to buy from gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, prove and discipline to be zealous, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, let me just give you some context of what's going on in this text. This is the same church to which a letter written, a group of churches in Asia Minor that probably started, it was like a postal route almost, that started in Ephesus and then went up to Pergamum and then to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and finally to Laodicea. And these were seven literal cities in which churches had been planted, and a letter was written and circulated to them along that route. But those churches then represent churches in every age, because the ends in verse 22, and at the end of each of these statements to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the Spirit of God speaks to the churches today through this letter, and it calls us to some particular things. Now, again, a little more context. Some might think that it begins by calling us to be either really for Christ or really against Christ. And that's even what I was taught as a child growing up, that when this says, be either hot or cold, that God appreciates people who love Christ, and he appreciates those who are sincere about their rejection of Christ. That he's okay with either of those ends. He can work with that. But what really makes him sick is people who can't decide. That's not what this text is saying at all. And so if you've been taught that as a child or somewhere along the way, I need you to chunk it, throw it. He's making a historical reference to the water that was found in Laodicea. In Hierapolis, a town about, I think, 4 miles or so away, there were hot springs that were especially useful for bathing and for people who either had just been in the Olympic Games or had arthritis. And you know, they were sore and beaten up and tired, and they'd go sit and soak in those hot springs. They were hot. And in Colossae, also a city that was close by to Laodicea, they were known for the clear, flowing, cold water springs. And so the water from those places was useful because it was either hot or cold. It was good for cleansing or soaking, or it was good for quenching your thirst. They served purposes. But the water in Laodicea was tepid, and it was full of minerals. And so it didn't taste good, and it wasn't good for bathing or cleansing because of all the minerals in it, and it wasn't good for quenching your thirst because of the temperature. It was useless. In fact, when you took it into your mouth, it made you want to vomit, spew it out. And so Christ is saying to the church at Laodicea, you are useless to me. And because of the nature, because of the temperature of your relationship to me, it makes me want to vomit and spit you out of my mouth. Now, why has that happened? Because they said, I am rich, verse 17. I've prospered and I need nothing. Laodicea was a city that had become, because of the roads that passed through it on the way to major centers, a trade center. There was great prosperity amongst the merchants. There was an eye salve that was produced there from some of those minerals that were available that was good for medicinal use and eye problems. And there was a glossy black wool that was produced in the city that made clothing that was black and very impressive looking because of its depth of color and its glossiness. And in their prosperity, and in their having the things that they needed, their bank accounts were full, they were clothed, they were fed, they were housed, they said, I need nothing. And in their connection to the multicultural realities, they had drawn away from Christ. Their confession had become worthless, and they were no longer encouraging or provoking one another towards love or good works. Now, what's to be done? Well, here's the counsel of Christ. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The call to the church that longs to be useful to Christ is to be zealous of good works and to repent. It's not to find a new vision statement, compromise with the culture so that the culture thinks we're cool, not to come up with a message that's palatable to people around us who have no desire or appetite for the things of God. It's for us to draw near to Christ in repentance and faith. And hear the invitation of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which again has been abused by the church over the years as an evangelistic verse. And it's not. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I'll sit down at the table and fellowship in a meal with him, and he with me." There's a lot of reasons that can't be used as an evangelistic verse. Because we want to press on, okay? Christ is calling you to draw near to him in intimacy that results in shaping you into his image and molding in you the character of Christ that sees sin put to death and done away with in repentance, that sees righteousness move forward in your life as you look to him and as the Spirit of God enables you to walk with him. And he's calling you to be shaped into his image, not some kind of sentimental Jesus is my boyfriend silliness, but he's calling you to an intimacy that helps you not be distracted by the things that are going on around us, in our lives and in our culture. And so, this morning, as you sit in there, here in this room, let me ask if you're in need. Are you in need? Do you need the grace of Christ in your life to honor him? Do you need the grace of Christ to do the things that he's called you in the Christian life? Do you need the grace of Christ to help you to love your enemies? Do you need the grace of Christ to encourage you in your marriage or your home or in your pure life, either as a single person or a married person? Do you need the grace of Christ, dads, to give better leadership in your home to your wives and your children? Do you need the grace of Christ to avoid some of the soul-numbing activities and habits that you've given yourself to in the last weeks or years? Do you need a place to fellowship with people where you can be the real, broken, messed up person that you are without fear of rejection or condemnation or judgment? Well, I want to encourage you first to draw near to Christ. Have confidence that you can do that. And you know, I told Andy and Anna Kay this in the wedding yesterday. One of the most exciting and beautiful things about the gospel is that you're not going to draw near to Christ and he's going to somehow has before and discover something about you that he never knew and be repulsed by it. You draw near to Christ, he knows everything there is to know. There's no secret, nothing's hidden from him. And he's not going to somehow suddenly decide, no, don't want to have this relationship with you. And so, draw near to Christ in repentance and in faith. Look with hope and with confidence to be able to hold fast to your confession. And then also, brothers and sisters, we're going to spend 30 minutes or so just mingling about and talking. And for people like me, you know, I stand up and talk to people week after week. And Kathy, the first time Kathy saw me was I was talking in a group like this. at a retreat. And then when she got to know me, one of the first things she thought was, oh my goodness, he's quiet. He doesn't talk much. Not a chatty guy. I'm kind of an introvert by nature. And so just chatting with people is not my gift. And you might be like that too. But I want to encourage you to find opportunities in this room, meaningful conversations with people. And that probably means the beautiful thing for an introvert is that means you don't have to have 20 meaningful conversations, all right? Just one. And if you're a chatty person who loves flitting about from person to person doing the superficial Sunday morning thing, I want to encourage you to light, to land and stay. Mary Carroll said one of the things she loves about Anna Kay Miller is that when Anna Kay says, how are you doing? She really means, how are you doing? Oh, I pray how this would be a place where somebody can say, how are you doing? And if it's just a horrible, terrible, awful, very bad, no good day, you can say that. You don't have to put on a Christian face. No, not complaining or whining just for the sake of whining, but being real. So that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. We're going to talk about that some more, in the next couple of weeks, all right? This is the hope of the church, brothers and sisters. And it's your hope, individually. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you that I have nothing more impressive to tell you than turn to Christ in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness of your sin and everlasting life from one who offers it to you simply by free grace alone. Now let me ask you, if you will, just to take a moment and consider, how do I need to respond to this call? What's it going to mean today for me to draw near to Christ? And let's take a moment to think about that, and then we'll sing together, okay? But first, let's think and pray together for just a moment. Father in heaven, I confess that thinking about being radically changed in terms of who and what I am is often, it's an uncomfortable thought. And a lot of times as I'm getting ready to preach, I can see how I need to be changed. But we have great confidence today that you are the one who has called us to yourself to be different, and that even though sometimes that may involve it may be hard and difficult, on the other side of hard and difficult is good and glory and blessing, and that in the midst of it there is help and enabling and provision that does not fail or falter, and that even right now you are interceding for your saints, and that the Holy Spirit of God helps us even to cry out to you when we don't know how to pray. And so we look to you now for help, because you are our only hope. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,